Thank you. Good afternoon, everyone. I was just thinking, split, that means I should have split left. Isn't that what split sermons are? Get out of town. Well, nice to see you all. Welcome to our guests and our returning travelers. And we're happy to see all of you here today. Last time I spoke here, which is about 3 weeks ago, we covered quite a lot of introductory material about the concept and the distinct need for protection from our God. He's provided that for us, and He'll allow us through that means to thwart the pressures and attacks on us that, as God's children, that would come from Satan. So as a short summary, here's the kind of things we covered, and we'll go ahead with that this week. We showed that there is a real devil, and he's bound and determined to do whatever he can to destroy God's called out ones. Satan presently has been left here on this earth as ruler of the present world, and he has a lot of power and a lot of influence. So, as was the case with the early church, there's a great diversity of spiritual attacks on the individuals that comprise the church of God. So it's no great unexpected surprise, if you will, that today we're challenged by what Satan is many times in many ways doing in our lives in order to get at us in one way or another. So as we try to become like Jesus Christ and obey God, he's going to be continually to attack us. In Ephesians 2:2, it tells us that we are subject to and following Satan's ways as just people in the world. And he's the prince of the power of the air. He has a lot of influence on us. And that's no question, I think, about that. Revelation 12 tells us he's blinded or deceived the whole world. And that's a lot of influence, a lot of power. And he's a liar and the originator of it, the expert at it. So we human beings are weak, and we wouldn't have much chance against such a being if we didn't have God on our side, taking care of our needs and wants as human beings. And we wouldn't have any chance except that God has given us a means to resist Satan, fight against Satan, overcome Satan, actually. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that we're not going to win by our own physical might, not the things we know as human beings. Our warfare is spiritual, and he's given us, God has, spiritual weapons to defend ourselves and fight those attacks from Satan. Ephesians 6 lists the 6 items of armor, and I want to just read quickly through that passage just to kind of encapsulate it and get it in view, and then we'll talk about some of the particulars. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So that's what he's given us, a suit of armor that we can really utilize in our battle of resisting Satan. Now, we covered the first one last time, and that is truth, where in verse 14 it said, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." We're essentially wrapped around us, truth. And that's so precious in the world these days because there's so much falsity out there and deception. So having truth, truth that's provided to us by God and His Bible, His Word for us, is a marvelous thing. So we need to come to know all about God's plan and purpose and program to bring mankind into His family. And we need to learn how to live properly and put that knowledge and belief into practice in our lives day by day according to the truth of God. My purpose, then, is to complete our discussion of the other pieces of the armor of God and hopefully provide some interesting, not expansion, but understanding of what some of the things are as we read other commentaries and Bibles that help to make them more visible and understandable than just the simple few verses that we read that encapsulate it. So the second one is righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6:14 and the latter part of it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this is the second piece of armor that we're to put on. And just as we did about the first one, let's ask the question, what's that mean anyway? Because it isn't always self-evident in just the scripture itself. So we need to look behind that a little bit. When God has called us into his church family, he brought us to repentance and baptism and gave us his Holy Spirit. And so then he's watching out for us, guarding us, making us secure and adequately protected against Satan's attacks. Of course, we don't ignore Satan, but we know that we should not be overwhelmed or distraught by the very fact that he does get after us. What I find about the breastplate of righteousness doesn't mean necessarily your righteousness, my righteousness. It's righteous standing before God. In fact, it's Jesus Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us because he is totally righteous. And as we're called and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, as we try to get all of our personal problems under control, if you will, we become more righteous. But right now, we still have the righteousness of Jesus Christ there as part of our protection. And we tend to lack assurance, maybe feeling unworthy before God, maybe constantly aware and dejected about our shortcomings, seemingly not growing spiritually. I think we probably all go through times that we think about these things. Maybe we have a sense of guilt that makes us unhappy and miserable. And, you know, these kinds of feelings, these kinds of thoughts can, in fact, be a satanic attack against us. But we didn't realize it, perhaps. So you respond by remembering that we already have the breastplate of righteousness. It's Jesus Christ. We have him. We have his protection. We have his righteousness imputed, counted in our account. We wear that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we don't stand on our own merits or our tattered, worn-out attitudes and character. We repented of all that when we were baptized. And God said, okay, that's gone. Forgotten. History. Now, start living the right way and go forward. So we have his impenetrable righteousness already won, already in our account. And that's more than enough to quench and deflect any attack from Satan. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, that's terrific news to know that we're counted as righteous because of him and we're to walk according to his way and his guidance and his instruction to us throughout the Bible. But our past isn't something that drags us down. In the same chapter in verse 33, we read, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, no, it's nothing can be brought against us because it's God who's taking care of our needs. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, Satan could be against us, but I mean in an absolute finality of things, if God is for us, he's going to see to it that we have the strength and the guidance that we need to be successful. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9 and 10. And we read here, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. So this is Paul, kind of telling us where he's coming from. He did terrible things, much worse, I probably think, than anyone in our current day church. But God called him out of that, put that away, and used him as a powerful tool in carrying on the work. And so here's Paul, an example that had done these terrible things, and he's accepting what he did, accepting what he is, and depending upon God for doing the things God wants him to do as we go forward. And I think we should feel that way too. I think all of us can look in our back corners of our closet and say, oh, what terrible things I did when I was unknowing. But as we come to know God and know that these things are put away from us and that we have his help and his guidance and his light in our lives, then we can forget about those things and do something that is significant and important for God, to obey him and follow him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. And that says, now we are not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That's why we're going to be successful, because God is working all of those sharp edges and knobby things that constitute our character, getting rid of them. He's polishing it up, making us ready to serve in his family and his kingdom. Well, for the second piece of armor then, I think the lesson here is, members of God's chosen, we don't depend on our own righteousness to succeed before God, but that of Jesus Christ. And God deals with us as a father in love, in patience, and even as he disciplines us, not as an angry judge, but as a loving father. And it's Jesus Christ's righteousness as the second piece of armor that protects us. Now we'll go to the third one, peace, the gospel of peace. Ephesians, again, in chapter 6, we'll go back here off and on. In 6 and verse 15, we read, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, a question, what's that mean? You know, we could read these verses and just skim right over them, and oh, it sounds like a neat concept. But when you start looking at individual pieces of it and asking, what's it mean? How can this apply? I think we get a better understanding of what God is doing. You know, there are many ways to read words in different Bibles and commentaries, and some are pretty confusing. Even though I'm using here the New King James wording, and it seems to indicate that the protection is in the preparing of the gospel, if you just take those words. But the one I liked best in looking around was in the NIV, which I don't generally use a lot, but I do some. And it says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So this emphasizes that you are ready to do battle for God, of course, by having that preparation. But the preparation for it, we've come to understand the gospel of peace that we study from all, you know, all the time. It really is the gospel of peace that God has given us, and Jesus Christ is the example of course. And with that understanding, we're ready. We're ready for anything if we really have that ingrained in our thoughts and in our mind, because we really do know what God is doing in this world. If we don't know that, the world's a scary place. Doesn't look like there's any hope for it. Every time you turn on the news or read a paper or hear some new big scandal, you know the world isn't ready to be part of God's kingdom. But he keeps working with us. And he's given us this knowledge and understanding of what he's doing in the world and for mankind, ultimately, when it applies to everyone. And also we know that Satan is already vanquished. Jesus Christ already defeated him. And his performance, his conduct, his being, his character is imputed to us as we're gradually getting to the point where maybe we can be of use and help to God. So relating to this being a soldier, as the metaphor is here in the section in Ephesians, a soldier needs good shoes, good boots. We always talk about or hear about it, you know, in the news. The number of boots on the ground is supposed to be where the army's strength really is. Well, he needs good shoes. His whole body is dependent upon his feet, providing a really good solid base from which he can take whatever movements are necessary to go from side to side or run into the enemy in battle, and if it's a hand-to-hand combat thing or any of the functions that are done in an army these days. If his feet were bare, the rough ground, and this, of course, is thinking more about the way it was in Roman times, the ground would tear up the feet and make him useless and vulnerable and not able to fight. Another important concept is that a soldier needs to be at peace with his mission. We see interviews on television of folks over there in the Middle East, and sometimes, you know, they're peaceful with what they have to do, their job, their mission. And it said that the soldier needs to believe he fights a just cause. He needs to trust his superiors. He needs to be well equipped and know his victory is assured. And that's precisely where we are prepared to battle against Satan. We have all those ingredients. We have all the weapons he's given to us to defend ourselves and to do his will. Christ is our peace, our confidence, our assurance as we face a battle. So we have serenity, as is pictured here with a soldier in that kind of a situation. We have protection from the storm of spiritual warfare, knowing what God is doing, working with us, and what the final outcome is. We know it already. It's just a matter of enduring till that comes to be extant in the world. I wanted to go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that's an important piece of knowledge. In John chapter 16, I wanted to make reference quickly to one verse in John 16. And this is, I'm in Acts. You know, I cut my fingernails too short the other day. Now I can't turn pages very well. I have to grow. John 16 and verse 33. And it tells us here, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you shall have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so we can have great confidence in that, again, as we know that he's already vanquished the enemy, he's already qualified, he's already done all this for us, and he's working with us day in and day out to help us come to the point where he wants us all to be before his kingdom comes. So for the third item, then, we see there are several aspects of our preparation and our equipping ourselves for battle, and inner peace is a major one of those. Having that knowledge of what God is doing and where we stand in the world affairs and what we see happening, in some ways it's upsetting because it's such a stress and strain for the world around us and family that don't know God's plan. But for us as individuals, as part of his family that's being worked on here and now, we can have peace because we know what the end result is. The fourth item of the armor of God is faith, the shield of faith. And again, we go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and read in verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So here we read about that shield of faith. It's more clear on the surface as to how this pictures some vital protection that we need in battle. You know, I mean, everybody visualizes a shield and we can hold it up and deflect the arrows that are coming at us and so forth. The shield can stop or quench the fiery darts that Satan shoots at us. The NIV says flaming arrows. Others have it ignited darts, flaming missiles, fire-tipped arrows. All these things are pretty similar in a way, but they're things that so show that Satan is projecting things at us that are hurtful. And they're hard to bear. And they can be very injurious, very damaging. But this verse says we're able to quench all, not just some, or once in a while, all the fiery darts, and that's important. And it's important that we have confidence in that, in being able to stop everything he sends our way and not be wounded by any. But note one thing here. It says, you are able to use this to this effect, to quench those fiery darts. We can't just stand there, shields sitting here on the ground next to us, and feel like we're going to be able to resist what Satan brings our way. We've got to pick it up and use it to make it effective. And it says we can quench all the things that Satan sends our way. We must put them to work. And so what is that shield? Well, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Just one verse here, Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Now, we've studied and talked about for decades the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Old Testament. And so here it is, Jesus Christ again saying these things to our ancestor Abram. "I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." So it's, you know, dual. We can see that Jesus Christ is our shield in any battle. The footnotes, by the way, in the Companion Bible, I take a look at that every once in a while. And it says under shield, thurios in Greek, the shield is Christ himself. So this is recognized by others, not our church alone, if you will. But then what are the weapons that Satan uses? What are these fiery darts that are talked of? The Companion Bible, again, as a reference, says of darts, belos, that's anything thrown. Not that thrown necessarily means anything, but it's a generalization that it's all kinds of stuff that he can use against us. And it's interesting that we say we can take anything thrown at us, you know, and just the vernacular use of terminology these days. Quite a lot of bravado in that too, I suppose, but in this case, I think it gets the picture across of what's being said here. We can take anything thrown at us, and we can use it for all kinds of meanings and things we encounter in our life in any kind of way. The Companion Bible goes on to say that the fiery darts are satanic temptations. Now, that makes a lot of sense, you know, instead of just a generic sort of term of fiery darts or flaming arrows or what have you. We can more readily see, I think, that they're things that Satan tempts us with. Makes a lot of sense, I think. Anything that he thinks he can use to hurt us or tempt us to sin or be discouraged, to turn away from God or his church and his family, a nasty remark, a lie about us, a temptation to say something or do something that's wrong or vile or evil against someone, not even limited to someone in the church, but anyone, we have those kinds of thoughts or words. Perhaps it's a sudden thought that's ugly or lewd, or thoughts of evil in our imagination that are completely without truth. So things like temptation, doubt, bitterness, hatred, dissension, discord, all these are wiles of the devil, and presented here as his fiery darts against us. So typically they seem to come out of our own thoughts, these kind of ideas. We think, what's wrong with me? I'm thinking these things that I know I shouldn't think about. And we're shocked, horrified that we can conceive such nasty items. Well, these are Satan's tools, kind of whispering to us in our ear. You know, do this, think that, say this. Oh, somebody's doing this bad thing against you. You got to get even, et cetera, et cetera. You could go on a long time with these kinds of ideas. And so these things are Satan's fiery darts. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death," because we violated God's law. Well, there's we're predisposed to tune in to Satan's wavelength with these kinds of evil thoughts that he puts in us. So we need to be sure, be cautious, be careful that we really don't fall in Satan's trap and be drawn in. And so what is it then that destroys or quenches them? It's faith. The Williamson translation says, take on the shield that faith provides. Another way of stating that fact, that faith is so vital and important. Faith that God has, in fact, called me out of this world, called you out of this world of sinners, and has started that process of cleaning us up to make us part of his family, preparing us for membership in the kingdom, and all that goes with it. There's far more to talk about with that. It's a sermon or two or a 6 months worth or something to go into that, and obviously we're not going to do that today. But note the first words in the verse in Ephesians again, above all. Above all, and the Williams translation says that it should read or could well be taken to mean besides all these or in addition to these. Now, if we just read the English, it's saying this is the most important. But it's just saying in addition to those others we've already covered, it's just building on the first three items of armor. Truth, righteousness, and peace. And so it says, in addition to these, use the shield of faith. And that's more than belief alone. We have to put faith into practice in our lives. So these are all representative of Christ, actually. All of them. You can say, Christ is in this one, Christ is in that one, Christ is this other one. When you're all done with all six of these pieces of armor, it's all Christ, really. But for us, it's putting our faith into action based on and using these beliefs, and that counts so much. We need to do this when doubts come and put them out and stand our ground. Demonstrate it. Getting rid of feelings and standing on the truth that God provides us in every way in the book. That's faith in action. Okay, the fifth piece of armor, salvation, or the helmet of salvation. Back to Ephesians, and this time in verse 17, we read, and take the helmet of salvation, and I won't read the other half, the helmet of salvation. When we say helmet, we immediately think of a hard protective device of some sort that we put over our head to protect our brain, and more in an intellectual or spiritual way, our mind. We need our mind protected, our intelligence, the ability to think and reason and plan and achieve. So that's what we're looking at protecting. In those days, a helmet was a cap made of thick leather, perhaps, or brass, fitted to the head. And it was used, of course, to guard the head against a blow by a sword or a war club or an axe or something like that, a rock. Other passages don't say the helmet of salvation. They say, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now that makes more sense too to me. That actually seems to encapsulate it more. And really, salvation hasn't been completed yet. We're in the process. It isn't done until we're changed to spirit beings. So we're in route, if you will. I wanted to go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here it's putting on for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And that's the idea is well founded in what we look to for salvation. And we need to be protected in this day of spiritual conflict and be guarded from the enemy. The helmet defended the soldier's head. In the same manner, the hope of salvation defends our mind, our thought processes, our abilities to follow God's ways. And so in that way, it'll defend us from attacks of those fiery darts that Satan brings our way. You can say a soldier wouldn't fight very well without a hope of victory. We've heard cases where, you know, entire armies are so frightened and know they can't win that they turn and run or surrender to the enemy and that sort of thing. So a Christian also could not fight well without the hope of final salvation that God promises us. So with that, what do we have to fear? Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, Titus 1 and verse 1. Here's Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So that's an enormous promise. But it's real. And God has given it, and so it will be fulfilled. It will be one day. God promised it. The importance of hope of salvation, I think, can be seen in our daily lives. You know, just an ordinary working guy goes to his job, does the things he's required of, in hopes of a paycheck. We were talking about something else earlier today. Remember that movie where the Tom Cruise was the representative to get the money for the football player, and he says, "Show me the money." Well, maybe we should apply this here. Show me the paycheck would be the guy that's working for a living. In effect, we could say, "God, show me the result of what I'm doing, trying to follow your ways." We could use that as kind of a jumping off point to talk about these sorts of things. A person who loses his job, he has the hope that he'll get a better one, get another paycheck. Take away that hope, or take away hope in life itself, and he'd be completely destroyed. So when we look on this as part of our armor, this hope of salvation has much more greater meaning than a paycheck, obviously. The Greek word is elpis, literally translated as confident expectation. It's far more descriptive and accurate, a definition of the helmet that safeguards our minds. Confident expectation. We have the hope of the day when Jesus Christ returns and fulfills all these promises. So Paul's talking about the day of the return of Jesus Christ, and as a follow-on to that, the whole creation will ultimately be salvaged, delivered from bondage too. And it's recognition that all of mankind's human schemes to obtain world peace and harmony are going to fail. It could be right around the corner, the way everything is so shaky in the world economic scene and political scene. Right now we expect wars, we expect false teachings, we have vain philosophies, we have heresies. We've been told in our Bibles over and over these things are going to be the case, and here we're seeing them, experiencing them. Even so, we shouldn't despair, because there's that helmet protecting us, the helmet of the hope of salvation, which will keep our thinking straight and avoid the utter confusion, darkness that Satan would sow in our stead. So it's the hope of eternal life can protect our mind from the relentless assaults by Satan. With this helmet of hope, then we don't get confused with the pull of sin. Knowing what we have in store, no one would trade what we know from God, promises and the surety of those promises, for temporary lusts of this world. So there's no point in even considering that or even being anxious with this life, because God is going to fulfill what he's promised to us. Okay, number six is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 again, and this time the second part of 17, where it says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword of the Spirit. This analogy, this terminology, is Jesus as the Word, and it's also his words as the Bible, telling us the core values that we must have in our life. And he and us and him, he and us, we're one in that sense. We read about that from time to time, different passages. Well, there's an interesting aspect of this phrase, the word. In Greek, it's R-H-E-M-A, rhema, or H-R-E-M-A. Reverse those first two letters, could be either one. And it means utterance, simply. But typically, when we read word, we think that it's Jesus Christ being referred to, or the complete Bible, and the entirety, if that were the case, of what he said. But the word logos is the more prominent word as we read the Bible. And it's indeed Him. In John, it's the opening word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. But that's not what we find here in Ephesians 6. This word is the H-R-E-M-A. It means a specific saying, or a passage, or a verse that has a specific application to an immediate situation. It implies the certain use of the Word of God to a specific experience in our life. There's a great weapon in our hands we can actually use, knowing this. Sometimes reading a scripture, the meaning suddenly comes into our mind. I think most of us have experienced that. It leaps off the page, as it's so often phrased. We're reading through here something, and all of a sudden, my, it's like a spotlight turned on a particular scripture. Or sometimes we read something and we can't forget it. It just keeps rattling around in our head for the next day or two. What's the meaning of that? How does it apply? And so forth. I think we probably all experienced that. Can't escape it, it seems. Maybe it's occurred when you experienced a moment of temptation, like one of those flaming, fiery darts from Satan. He's saying, come and take this. Nobody will see you doing that. A little shoplifting won't hurt you, or something like that. And that's something that Satan sends our way. And immediately a scripture comes to mind that counteracts it, that says, no, 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 no. It gives you the answer to that particular temptation. It just comes to mind. Or it might be that you're asked a question and you don't think you can answer it adequately, and then suddenly, boom, there's the scripture. I remember. And you can bring that scripture to mind and be able to explain it to someone that's interested. So these situations are rhema, God's word that is specific, just what you need, just when you need it. And that also is the spirit that God gives us, the sword of the spirit, the way we can use it effectively, both in our own life and in our assistance to others to help further explain God's word. So the other pieces of armor have all been defensive, basically. They protect us from attack by Satan. But this one has two components. It's both defensive, to put off and put back on Satan the things he tosses our way, and also offensively, if you will. We can go out of our way to help in using God's word in talking with and encouraging other people. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this: For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Great confidence in reading that verse when we're thinking about the sword of the Spirit here, the word of God, and how that helps us so much in our lives. And it's a powerful tool. And then I guess we won't turn to this one, but 2 Timothy 2:15 is saying, study to show yourself approved of God. And so we need to, and that what that is? It's continuously sharpening that sword. We need to continuously do that to be ready. You know, Peter says to be ready to answer anyone that asks you of the hope that lies within you. So these ways of studying the Bible, thinking these things through, being ready to give somebody your explanation of the hope within you, all these are exercising that wonderful tool that God has given us. Now, there are a few notes from research that I've done in putting these things together. That's the end of talking about the six pieces of the armor. But some other things that kind of pertain, I'll cover quickly. The first five are essentially defensive and protect us from Satan. And the sixth is both, and I've mentioned this already. And so that's adding to our protection and allowing us to use the Bible as a preaching aid in a personal level and then as a church, for that matter. There also seems to be a proper sequence in putting on the items. There's a lot of study that's been done on this sort of thing, like it would not be appropriate or effective in some of the writings I've seen if you tried to take out the sword and use it without having gone through the rest of this process of really understanding what God is doing with mankind. I mean, why should we be able to go use a sword when we don't know what it's talking about? See, so there's a sequence in the way that these have been phrased in the Bible that I think is meaningful. Not that we do something different. We know them all, and we've been there, in essence, are doing these things, but it's just an interesting idea. Also, there seems to be two divisions, at some point out. The first three are things we already have. The truth, righteousness, and peace. Now, those are because of Jesus Christ, not because of ourselves as such. But then 4 through 6 seem to be current or future, however you might want to phrase it, things that we must do. These others we have. Christ has given them to us, in essence. The others we have to put into practice. We have to exercise faith. We have to regularly think through salvation and what that means as a helmet. And, of course, the Word of God as a sword. So these things are things we need to put more time in doing. And then another thing I read of is that when challenges come on us, and I think this is a valid point, it's good to think through these keys, step by step, think them through. And how does this trial I'm entering into be solved? How am I protected by thinking through this process of what these six protective items are? And another thing was, of course, that all six, and I mentioned that all pieces of armor, all six pieces of armor can one way or another be related and say, these are Jesus Christ, just different facets of what he is and what he does for us. So those six again, our truth, girding your being, your body, righteousness as a breastplate, peace of the gospel, faith as a shield, salvation as a helmet, and the word of God as a sword. Very effective armor and tools that we can all use and should use. And then in James 4:7, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.